Our Father, as we come to your word, we come recognizing that it is breathed out by you, it's inspired by you, your spirit. And it is for us today, as it has been for all generations, food for our souls. And so we would ask this morning that you would feed us. You know, Lord, how we are hungry. We hunger not simply for earthly food, but for heavenly food. We hunger for the bread of heaven, even Jesus. And so we pray that we might see Jesus, we might feast on him, that you, O God, by your Spirit and word would speak to our hearts. You alone know our needs. And so, O Father, according to your great mercies to us in Christ, according to your covenant promises, speak to each one according to his and her need. By your Holy Spirit, bring encouragement, bring conviction, bring your word, not my word, but your word to find a home in the heart of your people. And by your Spirit, may your word be applied in each heart. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn, if you will please, to Genesis 14. Let's go back to Genesis 14. And basically, I'll be considering this chapter, but we'll see later on how it relates to Hebrews 7. For the last several years, I've been interested in studying the life of this patriarch Abraham. Because the more I understand and read the scriptures of the Old Testament, I see that, like many, all the Old Testament, it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly here with Abraham. We see how his life, his story, points us to Jesus. And I'm indebted to many people, no doubt, for some of the insights I've received, particularly one professor from Westminster Seminary in California, Ian Duguid. And so I give him the credit. Some of his insights have been very helpful to me. Often when you and I think about Abraham, we think about the father of the faith, father of the faithful, one who shows incredible faith. Recall the time when God called him to sacrifice his son Isaac in the altar of Mount Moriah. And we think, what awesome faith this man displayed. And so we think of other occasions in which he displayed faith. And we look at our own lives and we say, you know, yes, I too have exhibited and expressed faith. And generally, when we express faith, it's manifested in our lives. It's in a moment of trial. It's a moment of temptation. When life is hard, when you're suffering, you know you need faith. You know you need to depend on Christ. You know you need to call out on God. And so it's evident that we need faith in the difficulties. But I want to ask you a question this morning. Is it so evident in your life that you also need to express faith and call out on God even when life is going well for you? When you're surrounded by blessings, when you see good things in your life, when you experience victory, do you still need faith in Christ? Do you still need to rest and confide only in your Savior? You bet you do. He is our only confidence. Oh, we desperately need Christ. We need His righteousness. And we see it so plainly when we're weak and we fall into sin, when we don't obey the commands of God. But I'd suggest to you that this morning that in Genesis 14, we see this lesson that even in the face of victory, when you have done well, when you have obeyed, when you see blessings around your life, that you still, we occasions worshiping God, this God that he's come to know and to experience grace from. But the latter part of that chapter, what do we find Abram doing? There's a famine in the land and he goes to Egypt. And there in Egypt, he recognizes, oh, here's Pharaoh. He has a harem. He has many wives. My wife Sarai, she's beautiful. And I just might be killed. You know, the Pharaoh might want Sarai. And so, Sarai, when they approach you, certainly they'll approach you, you just tell them that you're related to me. You're my sister. Is that right? And in Spanish, I get it all mixed up. And here's this man of God, this man of faith, saying to his wife, you go on. Save my own skin. And you see the weakness in his faith. It's very real, isn't it? And that's because we can identify with that. We who are people of faith also display much weakness and sometimes do these atrocious things like surrender our wives to the world. Well, God intervenes in chapter 13. We find that God brings Abram and his nephew Lot back out of Egypt, back into the land of promise. And they both come back as very wealthy people. They have a lot of cattle, a lot of herd. And there's a conflict that develops between the shepherds, Abram's shepherds, and Lot's shepherds. And so Abram approaches Lot and says, look, we can't keep on quarreling like this. Our people can't keep on quarreling like this. You decide. You choose where you want to live and have your cattle. If you choose to the right, I'll choose to the left. If you choose to the left, I'll choose to the right. And so Lot goes up on a hill, and we see in chapter 13, and he looks at the land, and he chooses this fertile plain of Jordan. And so he goes and lives there. At the end of chapter 13, God renews his covenant promises to Abram. And now we pick up in chapter 14. And what do we find? The first 16 verses in chapter 14 describes a chronicle of war, typical of the ancient Near East. It tells of a battle, of a war in Mesopotamia 4,000 years ago. And it describes how there's an alliance, a confederacy of four kingdom nations. We can describe them, four nations of the north that wage a war against a confederacy of the south of five kingdom nations. Now, why the war? Because these five nations in the south were paying, had to pay tribute, and had been paying tribute to one of the nations in the north, this king of Elam, Chedorlaomer. But finally, they refused to pay tribute. They didn't want to be subject. They didn't want to be slaves of these kingdoms, this particular kingdom. And so there's this confederacy that's formed, and a war ensues. Now, why is Abram involved in all this? Because one of the nations involved in this war, the Southern Alliance, one of the nations that refused to pay tribute, was the king of Sodom. And where was Lot living? Remember, Lot is Abram's nephew. And he was living, when he chose to live near, well, in the plains of Jordan, that was near Sodom. In chapter 13, it describes how Sodom is a wicked city. But he's near Sodom, but already in chapter 14, he is living in Sodom. And so, when the kings of the north come and conquer Sodom, they take Lot and his family and his possessions and many others as captives, as prisoners. Abram, verse 13, chapter 14, he comes to know about this because someone had escaped, who was taken prisoner, had escaped and reports this to Abram the Hebrew, it says in verse 13. And how does Abram, the man of faith, respond? He has 318 trained servants. And in a surprise battle at night, perhaps trained like, specially trained like the Green Beret, in a surprise battle at night, he goes out and he wages war against this Northern Alliance. 318 trained men against who knows how many thousands of military soldiers of the north, and he gains a great victory. Surprise battle. 318 against powerful alliance. And one of the kings in that northern alliance is Amraphel, we see in verse 1 and verse 9. He's king of Shinar. And Shinar is the ancient name for Babylonia. And so we know it. Babylonians are wicked and cruel, powerful. And so here he is. Here's Abram, his family, these servants go and wage war. And they win. He captures Lot, his family, releases them from a captivity, returns them to their home. He overtakes the enemy. He gains an astounding victory in that day. What a victory for a man of God. It's a wonderful story to this point of success, a marvelous blessing, a great achievement for this man. But we know as we read the rest of the story, particularly as Abram encounters Melchizedek, and Melchizedek says in verse 20, "Blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." We know that this victory wasn't so much due to Abram's strategy. Yes, God used Abram's strategy, but it was God working against all odds. It was God who had gained and won this victory. It was God's grace, it was God's favor that stemmed from His covenant promises to Abram, this man who was once a pagan. God is displaying His power, His grace, that conquers all nations against all odds, so that Abram might know Him and trust Him. See, God called him and gave him promises, and so God is good on His promises. He will maintain Abraham in that land. He will maintain His promises. You see, we can draw a lesson here for us. When you and I have a good day, when we've done well, when our walk with the Lord has been prosperous, we've not fallen into sin, but we've rejected sin, we said no to sin, and we've been obedient, we've seen the law of God, He said, "I delight in the law of God," and you see victory. Oh, it's so tempting to rest in that victory. But rest assured, my friends, that what God calls you and me to consider is that that victory has come from His hand, by His Spirit. It's His grace, His work that has produced that in you. Success comes by grace. If you have a good day, it's because your covenant God has been gracious to you. It's amazing that Abram even chose to rescue his nephew Lot. I know what I would have done. I would have said, "Lot, you're going to have to suffer the consequences. You chose poorly. You know, you chose that beautiful land near Sodom, and then you chose to live in Sodom, to live in the midst of a wicked people. You chose it freely. Now you simply have to suffer the consequences." See, reaping what he sowed. Lot didn't deserve to be rescued, did he? Can we not see a picture of Christ and His work for you and for me here? We, like Lot, we have chosen sin many times. We have chosen to live in sin. We are responsible for the choices we make. We are guilty. We don't deserve, have never deserved to be rescued by our Lord. But He, in His grace and His favor, has come to rescue us from our captivity to sin and our condemnation. Though we were His enemies, though we have chosen poorly time and time again, He demonstrated His love for us and that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, yet in our wickedness. He didn't wait for you and for me to become worthy. While we were yet sinners. Abram's rescue of Lot required courage, required sweat and strength in the face of opposition. But we think of our Lord Jesus, who left heavenly glory, perfect communion in the Trinity. And He left that to come to this earth, becoming a servant, humbling Himself. And He battled a different war. He battled against your enemies and my enemies. He battled against sin. He battled against the devil. He battled against the prince of this world. And He sweat, and His sweat were like blood, drops of blood. And He suffered. And He was whipped. And that's how He waged war. And He was nailed to a cross to gain a different kind of victory. And His strategy was to hang in darkness and take upon Himself your sin and my sin, so that we might be released
from sin's dominion. And we've never deserved it. Never worthy of it. We, like Lot, have been rescued by grace. And that's always, that always will be true of you and me. There's another lesson to learn from this chapter, this account. And it really is that the victory, that the achievement that we might have, leaves us no ground for boasting. You know, yesterday I had the wonderful privilege of enjoying the picnic, and I was able to participate in that balloon toss, and I won. Amazing. It is quite amazing. And I had a wonderful moment just to gloat. And just to bask in that great achievement, you know. But there's no room for victory. I had wonderful coaches. There's no room for boasting, even in something so simple. You know, as we look at this encounter between Abram and Melchizedek, we learn this lesson. There's just simply no room for boasting when you've done well, when you've obeyed, when you see achievement, when you see God work His grace in your life. Now, we need to understand a few things about Melchizedek in order to grasp this lesson. Melchizedek is a wonderfully strange figure in the Bible. Appears here in Genesis 14, also in Psalm 110, and in Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews chapter 7, he's described, Melchizedek, as representative of a new order of priests that's superior to the Levitical or Aaronic priesthood. Now, he argues that way, the author of Hebrews, because he says that Jesus belongs to the same order of priests, and Jesus is superior to that Levitical order. Because the author of Hebrews, what he wants, doesn't want the people to do, these Hebrew Christians, is to leave Jesus, but he wants them to see that Jesus is better. He wants them to remain with Jesus and depend only on Jesus. And so we see that the author takes Melchizedek and uses him as a type. And so we are to understand that Melchizedek is a type of Christ, is a figure, a picture here in Genesis 14 that points us to something of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And particularly how God in the person of Melchizedek is announcing that He will send a priest, He will send a king whose ministry is perfect and complete. Now, as we compare Melchizedek and Jesus, and we see how Melchizedek points us to Jesus, let me mention five things, just five comparative factors. The first one is his name, Melchizedek. As you already know, we read in Hebrews chapter 7, the name Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. Now, as we go to the New Testament, what does it say about Jesus? John, 1 John says, He is our righteousness. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, not only that Jesus is our wisdom, our redemption, our sanctification, but He's also our righteousness. And He is the righteousness of God that has been revealed. He's that righteousness that comes from God for all those who believe. And so we see how Jesus fulfills this. He is the King of Righteousness. He is the one who has perfectly obeyed the law of God. Perfect conformity to the commandments. Only Jesus has done that. He is the King par excellence. Secondly, Melchizedek is King and Priest of Salem. Now, Salem is the ancient name for Jerusalem, which means peace. And we look at the life and the person of Jesus. And is He not the Prince of Peace, as the prophet Isaiah tells us? He is the Lord of Peace. And we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's made peace through His blood shed on the cross. And when He appears to the disciples, what did He say? My peace I give you. Peace to you. He is the Prince of Peace. Thirdly, you look at Melchizedek, and I said earlier, he's a wonderfully strange figure. We have no information about his birth. We don't know who his parents are. We have no genealogy about Melchizedek. We don't know where he lived precisely. We don't know when he died. There's a silence concerning his birth and his death. Now in Hebrews chapter 7, the author of Hebrews takes that silence and he applies that silence about his birth and his death, and he says, you know, it's as if he lives forever. As if this Melchizedek lives forever. And then he applies that to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, Jesus, the great high priest sent by God, he lives forever. He has a continual priesthood. See, he comes from this order of Melchizedek. Well, we know that Jesus died, but death had no power over him. And so he lives forever on the basis of an indestructible life. He rose from the dead. And so, he has a priesthood like Melchizedek, which is forever. He's eternally our priest. Fourthly, Melchizedek is a Canaanite. He lives in the land of Canaan. But somehow, he has come to know and to serve God Most High. Chapter 14 of Genesis, verse 18 says that he is creator of heaven and earth. And then he says, blessed be God Most High, El Elyon, God Most High. Go to the New Testament. In Luke chapter 1, when the angel appears to Mary, he announces to Mary that she will give birth to a child. The son to be born is Jesus. He will be called the Son of the Most High. Like Melchizedek, Jesus serves the Most High God. And fifthly, Melchizedek is greater than Abram. After the battle, kind of strange, and this Melchizedek appears out of nowhere, and Melchizedek pronounces a blessing upon Abram. So we find that the greater, as Hebrews 7 tells us, blesses the lesser. And so the lesser, Abram, responds. He responds by giving him a tenth of the possessions of the booty. Now, what Abram was doing was not simply being kind that day. It wasn't simply a nice gesture, but he's recognizing that Melchizedek is indeed superior to him, and he's recognizing as well that this battle victory has come from the Lord. He's saying, yes, it's true. It's not my victory, it's the Lord's victory. We go to the New Testament, and we know that Jesus is greater than Abraham. In John 8, Jesus says to the Jewish leaders, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and he was glad. You see, so Jesus is greater than Abraham. Now, you take that revelation, the New Testament revelation, that light that we have about who Jesus is and how Melchizedek points us to Christ. And now we can look at this encounter between Melchizedek and Abram in Genesis 14. And we see, therefore, that Abram stood, from the New Testament perspective, Abram stood before a shadow, a type, a figure of the Christ, that perfect priest king who was to come. He stood before one whom was there was to be no beginning or end of days. He stood before a type of the eternal Son of God. And when you stand, brothers and sisters, before the eternal Son of God, when you stand before the King of Righteousness, when you stand before the Prince of Peace, what do you do? There's no room for boasting. We do what Abram did, who humbled himself and worships God. And he gives a tenth of all his possessions as an expression of his humility. It's astounding what he does. If we thought his victory, this battle victory, was astounding, much more astounding, I would suggest to you, is this response of a man of faith, that in his moment of great achievement and great victory, he humbles himself. Abram just had a wonderful victory. Conquered these this alliance. He had done what none of these other kingdom nations of the Southern Alliance could do. These other nations and all their military formed together could not achieve a victory, but he, by God's grace and power, was able to do so. And so it just seems strange to me that that's not my reaction when things go well in my life. When things go well in your life, when you've obeyed God, when you've done something well, it's not your reaction to humble yourself. It's not a natural inclination of the heart. See, if Hollywood were to get a hold of this and make a movie about Abram and they depict a scene here where Abram's returning from battle. You know, you can see the scene, you know, on your television screen or the movie theater. And Abram would be, the camera would be focused on him, on his face, and we would see how his face is gleaming and radiant, and he's just swollen with pride and with joy at that moment. His clothes are bloodstained, he has his sword and his sheath, and he's coming back with his 318 trained servants behind him, and the crowd and the public and the town, they're clapping and saying, "Wonderful job! Abram, you've done great. What a tremendous victory." And you can see Hollywood just say, "Yes, here's the man. Here's our hero." You know, when in the Olympic Games, the athletes win a medal, you can see it all over their faces, can't you? As they go up to the podium, especially the gold medalist winners, they go up to the podium and that medal is placed around their neck, and they hear the anthem, the national anthem played, and you can see their faces gleaming. They're this enjoying a moment of glory, enjoying a victory. And the focus seems to be all on them. But what's surprising and astounding is that that's not what we see in the text. That's not how the Father of the faithful responds in his moment of victory. In his glorious moment, when life is going great, when victory is sweet, we find that he's not boasting in his victory. He's not boasting in his courage. He's not boasting in his conquest. He doesn't say anything about himself. He puts his victory aside along with his good work, and he humbles himself before this King of righteousness. And that, to me, is astounding. When every fiber in my being wants to say, "Look at me, I've done well." You ever have that inclination? What Abram seems to be doing is he's laying aside his righteousness, his good work, his victory. He discards it all. He counts it, as Paul would say, as nothing, as rubbish, for the sake of knowing and worshiping this one who is Christ the Lord, the King of righteousness, the Prince of peace. He's recognizing that even in his best moment, he still needs a mediator. He still needs a high priest. He still needs the righteousness, the perfect, all-sufficient righteousness of that Christ who was to come. For he knows only by that righteousness has he acceptance and entrance to the Most High God. And I suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that for my own heart, that is awfully difficult. Is it difficult for you in that moment? Well, we know that when we're weak and we're tried, we need to depend on Him. We can boast not in ourselves, but we must go to Him quickly. But when you pray daily, and your daily devotions, whether personal devotions or family devotions, when they're being blessed, when they're being fruitful, and you see fruit in those devotions, when you proclaim the gospel and people are converted, when you relate to your husband, your wife, to your children, to other people, and you don't see any impure thoughts, at least not that you're aware of, there are no impure actions or impure motives. When you look at your children, you see how they're growing up and they're well behaved and they're just exemplary models, and you want to be display them before other people, and you say, "I have done well." Is there not a moment of great danger for you and for me to rest, to confide, to think that somehow our performance gives us a little room, just a little room to boast. Just, can I not rest just a little bit on this? But even our best, as we know, is as filthy rags before a holy and righteous God. And so God, in His love and His grace for us, He sends us the King of righteousness, who's taken upon Himself our sins, your sin, all of it has been imputed, laid upon Christ. But in that truth of double imputation, all of Jesus' righteousness, all of His perfect obedience has been given to you that you might rest wholly and fully, completely, every moment of your life on His righteousness, His performance, His victory, His accomplishment, and not yours. He is a sufficient Savior. Yes, when you're suffering and when you achieve something good by His grace. And our only response, brethren, is to humble ourselves before Him. For He doesn't accept us simply when we have a good day. He accepts us already in Christ, in His all-sufficient and perfect righteousness. Are you resting in Christ and only in Christ? It's a struggle. It's a great struggle for you and for me. It's a struggle because we want to, although we understand theologically that we need Christ all the time, but is there not that temptation to say, when you have done well, oh Jesus, look at me. I know I need your righteousness, but look at me. Do you love me a little more today because I've done this? Are you better? Are you more pleased with me because I've done it this way, O Lord? And it gets to our heart. It says, my son, my daughter, I love you. And it's not based on your performance, but it's based on my son's performance. We're called to repent. If we've been resting in any measure on our victory, may I suggest to you five symptoms that one might see. Five signs that might show or demonstrate, give evidence that you or I might be resting in our own righteousness, what we call our self-righteousness. Let me give you four signs. Number one, you think you're a morally and ethically good person. You compare yourself to other people. You compare yourself to your neighbor, other people in the church, and you can honestly say, I am a better person than he or she. And somehow that is a great obstacle for you to depend on this alien righteousness, on this righteousness of Jesus. See, good people have a more difficult time seeing that they always need the righteousness of Jesus and His victory at the cross. Number two, that feeling good often can lead to feeling superior to others. You see, God has given you gifts, and you properly and rightly exercise your God-given gifts, and you contribute to the church, you use these gifts in the congregation, and you find that your ministry is fruitful, others recognize your service as fruitful and beneficial, you have more knowledge of the Scriptures, and that's good. You're more orthodox than the others, you're more reformed than others. Your children are better behaved than others because you've worked hard and those are good things. But the danger comes and the problem comes is when you rest on those things and think those things really make you superior. Thirdly, and it has to do with our communication. See, if you feel superior, feel better than other people, you're quick to criticize in a very destructive way. Gossip flows from your mouth, out of your heart, rather easily. That destructive criticism, that judgmental spirit is present in many ways. You see, Paul says very clearly, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. But he's dealing with the heart. He's dealing with your heart and mind. And fourthly, when you sin, and we all sin, your first and initial reaction is not to confess your sin and ask for grace to repent of your sin, but rather your first reaction is to excuse it and to justify it. I see it in my own life. I see it in my children's life, how quick we are to defend ourselves. And why is that? Do we want to preserve our self-righteousness? Do we want to preserve our image? Or do we want to exalt and uphold Christ alone? So our calling, and what the Lord calls us to this morning, is to rejoice in His provision of a King who is perfectly righteous and fulfills all righteousness, who has won a victory, and in that victory we are called to rest, to rejoice, rest in Him alone. He is sufficient, He is good, and He loves you deeply, otherwise He would not have given you and me a perfect Savior. And a response to Him is to humble ourselves before Him. Yes, in your suffering, but also in your moment of victory. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and in due time, He, not you, He will exalt you. Let us pray. Glorious Father, righteous, holy, majestic God, we stand in awe of your majesty, of your provision of Jesus, of the King of righteousness that you've given to us. We thank you that by your grace, you enable us to respond with humility, to recognize that all that we can do, all achievement, all victory, all obedience stems from your grace and your power working in our lives. Yes, we must struggle. Yes, we must see sin mortified, put to death in our flesh. But it's only by your power, the power of your Spirit working graciously in our lives. So, Lord, we ask that you would forgive us. The many times we have rested in our own achievement, in our own performance. That you, by your Spirit, would lead us to rest in our Savior. Yes, in our moment of trial, but also in our moment of blessing and victory. That we might express faith and dependence on Jesus. For we have in Him an all-sufficient, perfect Savior. We have in Him our only Redeemer, only Mediator between God and man, the great, perfect High Priest. So turn our hearts, Lord, that we might know Him and forsake all for the sake of knowing Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.